turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. We'll be studying verses 8 to 13, but I'm going to begin our reading at verse 7. Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we would once again simply ask that you would be pleased to bless this preaching of your word. Father, we would pray that this time that we spend together would not merely be an academic exercise, that it certainly wouldn't be done for the praise and the glory of men, but that, Father, that it would accomplish your purposes, that, Father, that it would edify the saints, that it would build up your church, that, Father, that it would convert sinners to Jesus Christ. But most of all, Father, that it would exalt the name of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The 1970s in these United States was a very interesting time, to say the least. It was a time of revolution, specifically a cultural revolution. The Vietnam War was in full swing. The hippie movement was coming, complete with its drug subculture. It was a particularly tough time to be a police officer, as due to the rise in drug culture, and also with the protest marchers and whatnot, the police, it was difficult, to say the least. Corruption began to be a major issue when in 1970 the Knapp Commission was formed in New York City because of the widespread corruption. In the midst of all of that turmoil within police departments, in 1973, a new television series debuted called Kojak. And it was a different type of police drama. The lead character, Theo Kojak, was portrayed by Telly Savalas, and he was completely bald. One of the first times you had a completely bald leading man. He was very sophisticated. He came out. He was impeccably dressed, always sucking on a Tootsie Roll lollipop. And he was known for being tough with his men. His main man was a guy by the name of Crocker, played by Kevin Dobson, and I can still remember it. Crocker, get in here! And whenever his men went astray, he would really rip into them because he was straight by the book, he was honest. And then when his men would be all dejected, he'd look up at them, and his famous quotation was, "Who loves you, baby?" And you could see the heart of his men just melt, because even though he just ripped them, they knew that he did it because he loved them. It's a question I want to ask you this morning. Who loves you, baby? I was going to have a Tootsie Roll pop in my mouth, but I thought that would just be a little bit over the top for the sermon, you know, even for me. You know, let's think about where we are. Paul began the beginning of chapter 15 by reasserting what he had taught in chapter 14, that the stronger in faith should not use their liberty to hurt the weaker brothers, but should use their liberty to unify and build one another up. In verse 3, he uses Christ as an example to encourage us to do the same. He then used the scriptures to show that this is the way God intended it to be for his people from the very beginning. And in verses 5 and 6, he utters a short prayer for unity in the body. And then in verse 7, he repeats one of the overriding principles of the kingdom of God. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You know, if we could just get this one principle right, if we could just, each one of us, accept one another as Christ has accepted us, think of the unity we would see in the body of Christ. Think of the difference we would see in our interpersonal relationships. You see, if we understand that we are loved by Almighty God, that He has set His affection upon us, and He has saved us, and even to the point that, and one of my favorite terms that the Bible uses for those of us who are Christians is, we are His beloved. Just think of what that means. Beloved. We are loved by God. And for that reason, we are to love Him with all of our hearts, and then to love one another. If we could get this down, what a different world this would be. You know, because of the cross of Christ, where this great love was manifested in the flesh, this world would be radically changed. And that change should be most clearly seen within the church. And that has been Paul's goal in this whole portion of his epistle. Right after the doctrinal portion, starting in chapter 12, we see that he's getting into the practical demonstration. But if you boil it all down, it's how do we treat one another? How do we respond to one another? How do I respond to the government? How do I respond to my enemy? How do I respond to my friends? How do we respond to each other? Paul has been telling us that we need to manifest the love of Christ from Christian to Christian. And especially those who are stronger in the faith to those who are weaker in the faith. And of course there should be an acceptance of toward one another, leading to an unprecedented unity. That's his goal here. Verse 7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And now he continues as we move along in chapter 15, and look at verses 8 and 9. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Now, once again, Paul comes back to using the example of Jesus Christ. And Paul explains that this unity must come for several reasons. And first, because Christ confirms the promise given to the Jews. You see, the Jews are accepted into the kingdom not based upon their own works. They're not accepted into the kingdom because of their ethnic heritage. The fact is, they had abused that ethnic heritage, even as though they were the old covenant people of God. In fact, the Apostle John would write that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus came to earth born of a Jewish virgin, and he ministered primarily to Jews, and yet they rejected him. And the fact remains that they were to be judged for that rejection, and quite severely. Jesus told them that the kingdom was going to be taken from them and given to a nation that would bear the fruit of the kingdom. And just a few short years after Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans, judgment was poured out upon Israel in an unprecedented way as the Roman legions sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Yet, God saved some Jews, a good number of Jews, because of the promises he had made to the fathers. And we need to understand that. It's important for us to understand that. You see, when God makes a promise, he will keep it. His word is sure, and it will never be broken. And in fact, if we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we read this, this is God talking to his people. He says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples." And verse 8 is so important. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers." Paul reminds his listeners that the reason any Jew is saved is based upon the promises of God, not from anything that they had done nor anything that they had deserved, but strictly because he is a God who keeps promises, and his oath is sure. Why are the Gentiles saved? Only because of the mercy of God. You see, they too were not worthy of salvation. They didn't even have the benefit of being in the covenant nation. They didn't even know about God or his mercy. Yet God decreed that he was going to save some of them as well. This is at the heart of the plan of God. You know, Paul had already shown us this in chapter 9. In Romans 9:15, he says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So God has graciously saved people from both Jews and Gentiles, neither of which deserve salvation, and he made them into one people. One people. And so there is an unprecedented unity of people from all ethnic backgrounds, languages, tribes, tongues, and nations. When you look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, it's unbelievable, isn't it? As we look at the makeup of who's in the church, and we have all been grafted into that main vine, and we have become one with Christ. And for that reason, Paul continues and he says, we must accept one another because we have been accepted by Christ. So let me ask you again, and I mean no disrespect by this, but who loves you, baby? Why are we in the kingdom? Because of who loves us. Because he set his love upon us in eternity past. And he set his affection upon us. And that's why any of us are saved. And so we come. And why do we accept one another? Because we've been accepted by him. Now, I want to pause here for a moment, because there's some very poor teaching in the church today concerning God's plan of salvation. And you may have heard things like, we're living now in Plan B. You know, that somehow, you know, God sent his son and the Jews rejected him, and because he was rejected by them, you know, he pushed them aside for a time, and now we have this whole parenthesis period, you know, that's going on now. And the Bible doesn't really address this, but soon as he's ready, then he's going to deal again with the people of God who are the Jews. And we're just kind of a parenthesis. Nothing could be further from biblical teaching. God has always intended to bring Jews and Gentiles together into one people. That was his plan from all eternity past. And he clearly explained that to Israel, but they didn't get it. They had become so corrupt that they not only rejected the message of salvation to the whole world, but they rejected the messenger himself. But all of that was anticipated by God. And it was always his plan to join two groups into one. And so here, we need to ask ourselves a question. If God can take two such radically different groups, Jews and Gentiles, and make them into one, then whatever minor differences we might have within this body, such as matters of conscience, how can we allow those to divide us? See, that's the context of Paul's teaching here. And a proper understanding of this theology is necessary, or Paul's whole exposition here makes absolutely no sense. And so I want to keep coming back to the context. The main point of all of these latter chapters in Romans is because of God's great love for us, we must love one another. That's it. That's the point. In fact, you know what? We can just close it right now. You got Romans 12 to 15, 16. Let's go. You see, if we could just get it. But that's it. We can't allow trifling things to cause disunity in the body. There cannot be divisions in the body. There cannot be factions in the body. There cannot be animosity in the body. That's what Paul's teaching. And you know what he does? To clarify it, where does Paul go? You know what? It's interesting. Paul had apostolic authority. And he asserted that. I mean, of any of the apostles, you know, because of how Paul became an apostle, there were times he had to stand and defend his apostleship. So we have an inspired record of Paul's defense of his apostleship. And rightly so. So he had the authority. When Paul spoke, Paul could have said to the Romans, listen, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, and this is what I'm telling you. This is the way I want you to behave. And the conscience would have been bound by that. But that's not what he does. Where does he go? He goes back to the scriptures. He goes back to the Old Covenant scriptures. And that's where we need to go. When we're trying to prove our points, when we're trying to come up with the answers to some of these doctrinal issues, we need to always come back to the Word of God. We may read Calvin. I mean, we've got a great library over here, and I would encourage you to make diligent use of the library. We've got Calvin, we've got Luther, we've got Owens, we've got Edwards, we've got almost every one of the Puritans. We've got them all up there. Take them, read them. But they don't bind your conscience. And even though we're a confessional church, we subscribe to that London Baptist Confession of 1689. It doesn't bind our conscience. We come back to the Word of God, just as Paul came back to the Word of God. And so that's what he does here in Romans 15. As he's getting to this point, he wants to show how important this idea of unity within the body is. And the first place he goes is to the Psalms. Look at verse 9. As it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. That's a quotation from Psalm 18, verse 49. I'm sorry, 1849. You know, it was Israel's job to spread the praises of Jehovah to the Gentile nations. And in Psalm 18, David is praising God for his deliverance from his enemies. And David is certainly making it known that deliverance was at the hand of God, not the skill of his army. And he understood that his word should be proclaimed to the Gentiles. And so when God answers prayer, when he keeps his word, that should be preached to everyone. And in David's case, to the Gentile nations surrounding him. And though they didn't have the oracles of God, the nations were called to repent when they saw the mighty works of God. Remember, the Gentiles have always been responsible to come to God. There has always been a witness for them. Paul tells us that in Romans 1. And this is one way. When the people of God testify of the mercy of God, and they do so in the midst of the Gentiles, the gospel is preached. And then Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. And he says again, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Notice, the Gentiles are commanded to rejoice with the Jews. Listen to the opening four verses of Deuteronomy 32. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he." All chapter 32, it's called a Song of Moses. And these are some of Moses' last words before the Israelites enter the land of promise. And as the promise of God is about to be fulfilled, the word goes forth, and the command is for the Gentiles to rejoice with the covenant people. You see, once again, the fact that the nation of Israel, despite all the opposition they faced, despite the overwhelming odds that they faced getting out of Egypt, despite the dangerous wilderness that they wandered in for 40 years, despite the many other obstacles, they were now receiving the promise of God for their own land. And what does Moses say? Moses says, even the Gentiles should rejoice, because God's a covenant-keeping God. You see, the Gentiles were not immune from this. The idea that somehow that the gospel was restricted only to Israel in the Old Covenant, that's not borne out. They were to rejoice. They were to come to Christ. That is the testimony. And you and I are to have this testimony in the world today. You and I, as we live our lives, lives of faithfulness to God, as we go out into the workplace, amongst our families, wherever it is that we happen to go, people should see Jesus Christ and his will being worked out in us. They should see the love of Christ in us, and that should draw them to Christ. That's what Paul is driving at here. He goes into this old rich heritage into the Old Testament. But he's talking to us. We should be magnets for Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. He continues, verse 11. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Now, that's a direct quote from Psalm 117. Now, we read Psalm 118 before. Psalm 113 to 118 is known as the Hallel. This was a special portion of the Psalms that were sung by Jewish worshipers mostly on festival days, especially going up to the Feast of Booths and whatnot. As they come in, they would sing these. This is the language that is used on Palm Sunday as Christ, the triumphal entry as Christ comes in. "We beseech you, O save us." It's all part of the Hallel. And what Paul is saying here is, look, even in the Hillel, nothing is more Jewish than the Hillel. And yet he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. The Gentiles are to enter into this praising of God. Because all the people of the earth should be praising him. And so clearly in the context of this chapter, Paul means, as his people are not spectators, observing only, neither should the Gentiles. What he's indicating is the Gentiles are to be drawn into the kingdom. And look how clear that becomes as we look at the last quotation from Isaiah this time. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. You know, some people have called this book the Gospel of Isaiah, because the gospel is so wound in and out of the prophetical writings. And here Paul quotes chapter 11, verses 1 and 10. But the essence of Paul's exposition is clear. From the beginning, God determined to save a people for himself. And that people would consist of both Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish nation was charged with protecting the oracles of God. They had the gospel. It was from them that the Redeemer of mankind would come. And they had a special relationship with Almighty God. That's clear. That's certain. But it was always intended that the gospel would go to the whole world. The root of Jesse, of the household of David, the Christ child would come and he would occupy David's throne. But in a way differently than David ever could. Because David was only a type, a shadow of the one who was to come. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he rules over heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And so if God can reconcile Jews and Gentiles, oh my goodness. You know, and if you really put this in the context of first century Israel, to think for one minute that Jews and Gentiles could be reconciled together, it was unthinkable. That's why Paul had so many problems. Everywhere Paul went, when he told the Jews that I was a minister to the Gentiles, they said, "God, that can't be." The whole Judaizing controversy. Okay, they can come into the kingdom, but first they have to become Jews. And Paul says, no. There's no Jew or Gentile in the kingdom. No. Everybody comes to Christ on the same footing. And so Paul uses this great example. If God can do that, if he can reconcile Jews and Gentiles into one people, then how do we respond to one another? How should we treat each other when differences arise in our midst? He tells us we accept one another. We give deference to one another. The stronger are to look out for the interests of those who are weaker. The unity we have is to be a testimony to the world concerning Christ and his church. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There it is. That's the essence of the kingdom. This is not a peripheral issue in the church. It goes to the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I'm going to make a rather bold statement here. I believe that the vast, overwhelming majority of problems in the church and in Christian families begin with violating this simple principle. Loving your brother or sister more than yourself. 99% of the time a person says, "I have been offended." It is a personal offense and not a biblical one. And they are more concerned with the offense against them than with righteousness, peace, and joy in the body of Christ. And confrontation with those offenses are more often for the satisfaction of the person being offended than for the restoration of the person doing the offending. And this is why we still find so many problems in the body. Brothers and sisters who don't talk to one another. Church members who sit on opposite sides because they don't want to run into somebody. Because we are more concerned with my rights, my offense, my hurt feelings, than in advancing the kingdom of God. And I want to say this. Paul says here, God has better things in store for us. It ought not to be this way. And it's interesting that right at this point, and he's going to continue in the same vein, in chapter 15, we're going to continue, Paul inserts a brief benediction. But it's an important benediction. Look at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, God is a God of hope. There should be no such thing as a depressed Christian. Now I know there are. And depression's a very real thing. But if you have Christ, you have hope. God is the God of hope. And because he is the God of hope, you can expect certain things from him. Look again at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. When you come to God on this footing, you're filled with joy and peace. Now just stop and think about that. Isn't that what everybody wants? If you were to go into any therapist, any psychologist office, any psychiatrist office, anywhere in the United States, anywhere in the world, and interview people before they go into to see the doc, you could probably boil down 99% of the problems. You say, what do you really want out of life? Joy and happiness, peace? That's the main issues of life. Isn't that what we all want? It is only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's the answer. Now, how do we know that? Because we have the record of Scripture showing us that he is always true to his word. His promises are sure. He kept his word to Israel. He's shown mercy to the Gentiles. And so we trust him in those areas that seem contrary to the wisdom of the world. Here's what I mean. The world teaches that if you want joy and peace, if you want happiness, plan for it. Take care of yourself. Look out for number one. Don't let anybody step on you. Don't let anybody interfere with your personal space. You need to keep people, if people are annoying you, keep them at an arm's length. Avoid controversy. Right? That's what the world says. Just listen to Dr. Phil. He'll tell you. And when you tell him that you're doing contrary, what's he say? How's that working for you? Right? Pamper yourself. What does the Scripture say? You want a life of joy and peace? Love others more than yourself. Love others more than yourself. You need to be willing to deny yourself and take care of others first. Then you will have joy and peace. And that results in real hope. That's what Paul says. Look again at verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The message of Scripture, the message of the gospel is one of hope. The purpose of Paul's teaching here is not to enslave you. He's not telling us to deny ourselves and look out for others first, to place a burden on us. Now, I know there are some preachers who preach it that way. Paul is not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. That's not my intention here. I'm not preaching here this morning to lay a guilt trip on you. Okay, you better do this or else. Boom, 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 boom. No. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what Paul's saying. What he's saying is there is a naturally worldly way of dealing with each other. And it is dead wrong. It is contrary to the nature of God. And it is a result of the sin and depravity coming into the world and our hearts and our consciences being held captive by that sin and depravity. And when we deal with one another as our flesh would have us, it ends up in happiness and in conflict and ultimately in despair, and there comes depression. However, when we put our own desires second, and when I look out for you and you look out for me, when the strong help the weak, then we abound in hope. That's the message. So, who loves your baby? If you're a Christian, obviously the best answer to that question is found in a very simple song, but very theologically correct. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. He loved me so much that he came and died for me. And then that love which he has given to me, he has shed abroad in my heart, and that gives me the ability to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. I am one of the beloved. And knowing that gives me hope. In fact, I'm abounding in hope. That's what the scripture says. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can have that hope. You can have peace. You can have joy. The scripture says, come to Jesus Christ. Don't accept him. Pray that he accepts you. Repent of your sin. Acknowledge that he is Lord. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that he is Lord, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this message in hope, we are always astounded by the wisdom in your word. It is so simple, but yet it is so contrary to the wisdom that we hear in the world. Father, I would pray for each person here, for the Christian first, that you would be pleased, Father, to open each of our hearts, to examine it. That, Father, are we more concerned with looking at our own rights, our own privileges, our own personal space? Or are we concerned with the peace and the unity in the body of Christ? Are we willing to, even in our confrontation with one another, are we willing to confront with the idea of restoring the brother or sister who has offended us? Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement. We know, Father, you're not beating us over the head with this, but you are giving this to us that we might experience that joy, that peace, that we might abound in hope. And then, Father, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, that you would be pleased this morning to take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.